Well, it is a tremendous privilege for me to be here. I do think of Grand Rapids as one of my four homes. St. Catharines, where I was born and raised, and then here where our children were raised, and Starkville, and then, of course, heaven is the home of all homes that we're looking forward to. And it's an honor to be here on this anniversary, 100th anniversary, and to think back over the years. I can't think all the way back to the beginning, but I started coming to Grand Rapids when I was in my teens, early teens, and Bill Pell took a whole day off just for me. At that time, he was writing Sunday school papers, editing the choice gleanings. I don't know what all he was doing, but he basically had a little bed in his office, which was full of bookshelves, full of books, and he had a little bed, and he'd work till he dropped, and then he'd sleep a few hours, and then he'd go back to work again. And he took a whole day off just for me. And my dad and mom and the others, I don't know where they went, but he just drove me around, took me to the various assembly buildings in town and talked about the work of the Lord and encouraged me to write an article for the Sunday school paper. I'm sure he had to heavily edit it, but he actually published it. And it was a moment in my life. I have been given token jobs. We sometimes do that. We give token jobs to young people. They hear, you know, sweep this up or move the chairs or whatever. But this was like a real job, and it was the thing that kick-started me from loping along to giving myself wholly to the work. And thanks, brother. And so I look back on those days as signal days in my life as a young believer. Well, our topic over this little time is a Feast of Jehovah, and I don't know if you folks have gotten charts yet, or are they going to be handed out, or have been handed out, or do we know?
They're working on it.
Okay, they're working on it. Very good. Okay, I'd like to read two verses at the beginning of Leviticus 23, please. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 22 is a very carefully worded chapter that describes how particular God is about sacrifices. And why was that? Because everything spoke of Christ. And here in chapter 23, we have a very different topic. We have the subject of God's feasts. So let's read. In chapter 23, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And then he has a little talk about the Sabbath. And then beginning in verse 5, we go through the seven feasts. The Passover has the least said about it, because we already have a full description of the Passover in the book of Exodus, when it actually happened. So there's just one sentence about that. And then we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, beginning in verse 6. And then the Feast of First Fruits in verse 10. And then Pentecost, or 50 days, in verse 16. And then in verse 24, the Feast of Trumpets, 27, the Day of Atonement. And then in verse 34, the Feast of Tabernacles. I'd like to begin by suggesting there are many, many ideas in these festivals, but the three big ideas that I'd like to emphasize over the weekend are these. Number one, God is a happy God. He is infinitely happy. And he longs for us to share in that happiness. You know, in the famous three-part parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, the theme that keeps recurring is that the finder says to his friends, "Rejoice with me." In other words, heaven wants to share the joy of the lost being found. Rejoice with me. And so the Lord says, these are my feasts. And the term holy convocation has the idea of holy meaning distinct, uniquely for God, and convocation means everybody getting together. God liked his people to get together. Conferences were his idea. And he made sure that three times a year, the people gathered together from little farms up in the Hula Valley and little fishing villages along the Galilee and vineyards up in the hills of Samaria and shepherds down in Judea. They all wended their way, the crowd growing like little rivulets forming streams and then rivers and flowing up to the city of Jerusalem, singing the songs of Zion as they went. And there were many reasons for them to get together. They got together to hear the word of the Lord. They got together to fellowship with one another. They got together to worship him. And they got together, no doubt, for girls from Dan to meet boys from Beersheba. But in all of this wonderful ministry, God is the source. It's his idea. They didn't come up with this. They didn't say, well, it's time for a party. We need to take a break. The Lord said, no, I want to arrange these. These are my ideas. And we'll see how important they are as we go along. So this is one of the big ideas. God is called the blessed or the happy God. And his intention is that his happiness will ripple out until it fills the whole universe. And there won't be an unhappy corner left. And everyone will be happy with him. And then secondly, and this is, I think, crucial to our understanding here, God's happiness is centered in his Son. He was so pleased with the one son that he had that he determined to have a whole family just like his son who would share his son with him. And on the first chart, when you get it, the two verses that I selected there are Revelation 19, verse 10, which says, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In other words, when God wanted to speak his character, his plan, his blessings to the human race, he couldn't think of any better way to say it than in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. And when we read that he is the Alpha and Omega, we mean that, like any book from A to Z, if you go to the Library of Congress, all those books are simply a rearrangement of the letters of the alphabet. And so the Lord Jesus is not just the A and the Z, he's all the letters in between as well. He is God's alphabet. He is everything that God wants to say to the human race. And what a magnificent message it is. This past Saturday, I was speaking to about 50 men in prison. And many of them have trusted the Lord, and many of them are just on the cusp. And as we were talking, I shared with them Genesis chapter 1 and the power of the Word of God. The world was dark. And I said, many of you feel like that in your hearts. Your hearts are dark. Your life is dark. And God spoke a word, and light flooded the universe. And then he spoke again. And the ground lying there dormant, no life in it, suddenly from the ground there sprang every kind of fruit and vegetable and flower springing out of the ground. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And John 1 explains that that Word is the Lord Jesus himself. When God speaks Christ to our hearts, it brings life and light to our souls. Happiness, God's happiness is centered in his Son. God has not diversified his portfolio. He's invested everything in the Lord Jesus. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. The Father was pleased that all fullness should dwell in him. Now, you don't have to know me very long until you discover I'm just a walking bundle of need. Everywhere you poke me, there's another need. I need wisdom, I need grace, I need strength, I need help of every kind. And God has placed in his Son the answer to every need of mine. So the idea is that every time I discover a need in my heart, in my life, in my marriage, in my family, in my business, whatever it is, when I discover a need, I go to God, and he points me to his Son. And he says, my Son can handle that. And the Lord Jesus is the vehicle of all of God's blessings to the human race. You see, the Lord Jesus was the sin bearer. By himself, he purged our sins. He took it all on himself. And God thinks that if his Son was the sin bearer and did it all alone, he ought to be the glory bearer. God has said, I will hang on him all my glory. And that means that every blessing, every good thing that ever comes our way can be directly linked back to the Lord Jesus. He became rich. He became poor that we might be rich. And so this will be the joy of heaven. Discovering all the little things that came into our lives and the big things too. Many times we couldn't trace them back far enough to see where they actually came from. But we will discover that Christ is the fountainhead of all God's blessings. And so, as we look at these festivals, we will discover this. Colossians 3:10, Christ is all and in all. If there's any blessing you discover in the Word, you'll find out that it comes to you through Christ. In him, all things consist. He is the prime mover, the chief sustainer, and the grand goal of everything. And so as we study the scripture, we need to look for Christ, and we will find that behind all of God's happiness is the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, the festivals are designed to focus our hearts on the person and work of Christ. And we'll see this quite clearly as we look at these seven festivals. We will see that these festivals are both reflective and prospective. We look back to certain events and we look ahead. And we see that these are, if you will, God's portrait of what it is to live the blessed life. If you learn to thank God for the seven things illustrated by these seven festivals, you will be a happy person if you live in the good of these seven things. And we'll see as we go along just how rich these truths really are. Now, you'll notice on your chart, the first point, three overall views of Christ's pivotal role in history. And every young Bible student should spend time carefully reading through the seven feasts of Jehovah here in Leviticus 23 and the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 and the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. And they will give to us a kind of backdrop, a connecting the dots, if you will, of God's working in the nation of Israel and in the kingdom and in the church. We find in these three sections that the Lord Jesus is at the center of it all. And so as we study this subject of the festivals of Jehovah, we're focusing primarily on his dealings with the nation of Israel. However, we will see what the New Testament clearly teaches, that the blessings God gave to Israel were intended for the whole human race. In other words, they were the stewards of God's blessings. And so the greatest blessings ever given to the human race, the scriptures, the Son, the Spirit, all came through the nation of Israel. And we want to realize that while it's true that we need to be careful and rightly divide the word of truth, many of these blessings that initially were designed for the nation of Israel have spilled over to us, haven't they? They've come to us. And Romans chapters 9 through 11 explain how that happened. And if their impoverishing has led to our enriching, in other words, when you read Psalm 23, it's really not yours? Well, it is now, because the Lord is your shepherd. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But when they said, we won't have this man to reign over us, the gospel went out to the whole world. And so we have entered into the good of many of these things. Nonetheless, God still has his intention to restore the nation of Israel, and they will yet be enriched. And if their impoverishing has enriched the Gentiles, what will their enriching do? How rich we will be after they finally turn to the Lord. So let's think for a minute or two here about this little drawing. So I've placed a menorah here, and you'll notice that the seven feasts are along the top, sideways, and just for a little neck activity to keep you awake. And I've arranged it this way because I see a kind of chiasm. Now, the word chi is the Greek word for X. And a chiasm is something where one part over here matches a part over there, and this part over here matches this part. And so while this looks more like a Y than an X, the idea is that there's a link between the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a link between unleavened bread and the Day of Atonement and so on. And we'll just spend a couple of minutes looking at that. It's not one of the big points, but I think it's interesting to see just the same, the kind of symmetry that we have in these seven feasts. Notice at the bottom of the page that Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits were in the springtime, and then Pentecost in the summer, and then the last three trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles were in the fall. Notice, too, that Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits point to the past and something that has already been accomplished. The Pentecost is something that's going on in the present, the building of the church. And, of course, these last ones, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles, are still in the future. So let's think about these. Passover and Tabernacles. You'll notice here that's the letter A. You see it on the branch there that links 1 and 7. And so letter A up here beside to the right, the Lamb as substitute and the Lamb as sovereign. Or as the Lord Jesus put it in his explanation on the road to Emmaus, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, the problem of the first century believers was that they had such a focus on the glory of Christ that they had missed out the sufferings. Sometimes we put so much focus on the sufferings of Christ that we forget about the glory. The Lord Jesus is going to reign supreme, and his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In Exodus chapter 3, maybe I'll just read that to you for a minute. leading up to the Passover, Exodus chapter 3, we see the Lord coming down. Verse 7, Exodus 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And he goes on to describe the nations that were living there. All right? So he says, I'm going to come down, and my intention is to deliver them out of the hands of these Gentiles, the Egyptians, and bring them into the promised land as my people. Well, that's what he set out to do. But when we come to the end of history, once again we see that the Lord comes down, and he gathers his people out of the nations where they are oppressed. And he brings them back to the land. And just as he did in the first case, he goes camping with his people. He tabernacles among them, just as he did when they came out of Egypt. And so we see this kind of symmetry. The difference is, as with the octave, that things seem the same, but they're at a higher note, aren't they? They're at a higher level. And that's how we see that history repeats itself, but not at the same level. It's always lifted up. It's always better. Because God is working out his counsels. And he gives us these little prototypes, these little models, these illustrations of what he's doing. He hasn't done anything in a corner. He's explained to us what he's doing. But the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt into the promised land, with God dwelling among them, living in a tabernacle, that was a chapter, a little precursor of what was going to happen to Israel in the latter days. But then we take it to an even higher level, and we realize that the Lord Jesus, in going to Calvary as the Lamb of God, he was going to effect an exodus as well, wasn't he? And when Peter describes how on Transfiguration Mountain he saw Moses and Elijah there, he records that they were speaking with the Lord Jesus about the upcoming exodus. That's the very word they use. The exodus, the Lord Jesus was going not to deliver them from Egypt or even from the nations around the world that have subjugated them, but to deliver them from the power of darkness, to deliver them from sin. The children of Israel were not only slaves, they were sinners. They not only had to be saved in Egypt and saved out of Egypt, they needed to be saved from themselves. They needed to be saved from their sin. And so when we throw it up on the big screen, we see that it's the Lord Jesus who is going to effect the exodus of millions of people from around the world who have been subject to the devil, subject to the enemy, who are being set free. And we look forward to the day when God will dwell among us, his people, and we shall all be united together in Christ. So the first and last speak about, of course, the song that we sing in the book of the Revelation sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it? They sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The same theme that brought them out of Egypt when they crossed over the sea and saw their enemies destroyed under its waves is the same theme, not the same idea. It's a much bigger idea, but it's the same theme, isn't it? That the only way we can be saved is by the mighty arm of God. It's by the shed blood of the Lamb. So everybody in heaven could have been there that night in Egypt when they saw the blood on the two side posts and upper lintel of the door. But we have seen it's not the door of our little dwelling place. It's the very door of heaven that has been opened to us. And we sing this song to him who loved us and loosed us from our sins by his own blood, we'll still be singing about the Lamb. And there the little Lamb, as it had been freshly slain, Christ our Passover, will be our eternal theme. That's the one who died for me. Imagine a little boy, the firstborn son, coming out the morning after and seeing the blood on the two side posts and realizing that's the Lamb who died for me. Just, if you could just catch a little of that, that forever we will be gazing on God's lovely Son and thinking to ourselves, that's the Lamb who died for me. And then number two and number six seem to link together, don't they? So in Exodus 3, he comes down to deliver. In Revelation 21, he comes down to dwell. But the dwelling is different than the dwelling on the other occasion, wasn't it? In Exodus, it was a wandering. It was a journey to the promised land. But in this occasion, everybody's going to be home. There's not going to be any long journey there. He will come down and dwell among his people. Well, here we have the festival of unleavened bread and the great day of atonement. Now, technically, the great day of atonement was not a feast. It was a fast. It was a day when they afflicted their souls. And you'll notice point B, holiness in the life and holiness in a nation. So here are two really big ideas. Every Christian needs to get a hold of this. That the Lord Jesus not only died for me, but he lives in me. There are two essential elements to the true gospel. That he not only died for me, he not only died a substitutionary death, but he also lives a resurrection life within me. So he gave me deliverance from the penalty of sin through his death. But he gives me deliverance from the power of sin by his life in me. He gave his life for me. He gives his life to me. So it's not simply that he gives me life. He is the life. He's not simply the life giver. He's the life principle. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. So these two special days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Day of Atonement, they present to us the vital link between holiness and happiness. Now the world would never imagine such a thing. As I was driving along the southern tier in Michigan here, they have all these, it wasn't Michigan, I guess it was Indiana, I don't know where it was, somewhere down there. Maybe it was Illinois. But they had all these posters up, these billboards for casinos. And there was some music group that was going to be performing at one of these casinos, and they were having their It's Good to Be Bad tour. That's what it's called. It's Good to Be Bad. What they need to do is take their tour down to the prison in Pearl, Mississippi, and talk to the fellows there and ask them if they think it's good to be bad. Be sure your sin will find you out. You know, there are a lot of really smart people who struggle with those monosyllables. They never quite get it. That nobody gets away with anything. And that true happiness is only found through holiness. In other words, God is the source of everything good. He's the source of all love. There's no true love outside of what God provides. Just as he's the source of all light, the light that's been pouring out upon our planet from the sun these thousands of years and all the other billions of stars out there, they all came from his word. And they've been unfolding ever since. So it is with love. Marriage was God's idea. Family was God's idea. And when we discover God's plan for the family and for marriage, we discover that God is already there. God has provided love. I mean, I look into the faces of my little grandchildren. I didn't have to manufacture the love. Somehow God placed it there within me. And it's been distorted in this world. It's been warped by selfishness and pride. But at its heart, all true love comes from God. And so this idea that if all blessings come down from God, then every impediment to my enjoying God is an impediment that blocks out his blessings. Everything that I allow to get in the way between me and God is a wall that I am building to block out the best things I could ever have. Why we don't get it, I don't understand. Every time we push God away, we're pushing away everything that our heart desires. Everything that we were built for, everything we were designed to enjoy, all has its source in God. The scripture says that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God loves to bless. He loves to enrich. He loves to surprise us. He loves to overgive when we ask. He loves it to be pressed down, shaken together, and running over. That's the kind of God he is. But it's our failure. It's our lack of faith. It's our distraction. It's our going after other things that robs us of the fullness of the blessing of God. So he says, just as surely as the Lamb died for you, so I want you to discover that the secret of satisfaction is found in feeding on the bread of God. Christ is God's bread. Now please get this. God did not give us what he thought would satisfy us. God gave us what satisfied him. The infinite heart of God, the creator of everything, what would you give to him to satisfy him? What would he need? You'd need an infinite person who is infinitely beautiful, infinitely kind, infinitely wise, infinitely everything that was good. That's who the Lord Jesus is. And so when we read about this offer that God has made to us, when he says, here's what I'll do, I will give you, like daily manna, the bread that satisfies me. And see what you think. Now this is the shocking thing about Christians looking for satisfaction everywhere else, right? It's like the story I've told before of Alexander. There was a young man from a wealthy family who was sent to be his aide. But the young man was so distracted by everything else, finally Alexander called him in and said, I'm sending you home. And the young man said, whatever will I say to my father? And he said, tell him that Alexander was not to your liking. Imagine standing before God someday and he says to you, I'm sorry my son wasn't enough for you. All things in Jesus I find. You track any blessing to its ultimate source, to its absolute, to its greatest and highest and most beautiful ideal, and you'll find it in the Lord Jesus. If not, it's not worth having. So that was the Day of Atonement. They were to purge out the leaven. And we'll think about this a little later, but they were to get rid of the leaven. What is leaven? It's not just sin. It's those things that corrupt, that expand, and that eventually take over my life. unless they're arrested by the fire, that's what they'll do. James tells us that the first time we commit a sin, that's the smallest it'll ever be. It's like a cute little baby, huh? But it doesn't stay a cute little baby. It grows up and becomes a monster and kills you. Sin, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. Lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, it gets you. It kills you. Right? That's the picture that God gives of sin. So when I do something the first time, it's like it's no big deal. It's a big deal because that's the smallest it'll ever be. It'll just keep growing and taking over, just like leaven. So leaven isn't simply sin, it's the corrupting influence, the ever-expanding influence that absorbs my thinking and absorbs my resources, absorbs my time. And the Lord says, you got to be ruthless with this stuff. You can't let it get a start. Well, on the other end, we have the great day of atonement. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, getting rid of the leaven, focuses on the present life of holiness in a sinful world. But the Day of Atonement is a future hope. This idea of a perfect world, when finally Israel recognizes their Messiah, fall down before him, and a nation is born in a day, the gathering of people to the Lord, and at last, after loving them these thousands of years, they respond back in love to him. And they say, we esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Oh, we get it now. And they will receive him. And then we'll usher in this glorious kingdom. And so the Day of Atonement focuses on the holiness of a whole nation, a nation holy to the Lord. But of course we can apply it to the whole human race, as we see in other passages of Scripture. Well, then we have number 3 and number 5, the first fruits and trumpets. These two focus on resurrection. We have, of course, Christ is the first fruits of those who slept. And so here we have the Passover, the death of Christ, and in the first fruits, his resurrection. And we'll see how that just so beautifully dovetails together. These truths are so vital to the life of the believer, right? When we go through believer's baptism, what we're saying is, when he died, I died. And when he rose, I rose to walk in newness of life. The power of an endless life. Whereas trumpets is the day of Israel's reawakening. This is where a nation is born in a day. We read about Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. And we have a whole nation going to be born in a day. Isaiah 66 verse 8. So the point is, the distinction between trumpets and the Day of Atonement is that trumpets is the day when the people return, not just to Jerusalem, not just to Judah, they return to Jehovah. And the Day of Atonement is the day when all accounts are settled. The description that's given to us in the book of Hebrews, we read that for those who look for him, he will appear a second time without sin unto salvation. This is not talking about the rapture. This is the second coming of the high priest. The high priest went in once with the blood of the bull for the priestly family, and then the second time he appeared, and there he dealt with the goats, and that was for the nation. That was a public display. And so we read in the book of Zechariah that there will be a fount of cleansing open for the house of Israel. The Jewish people at that point will find it almost impossible to believe that God can forgive them for murdering their own Messiah. And so there will be a public display, a manifestation. I don't know what it will be, but something to convince the Jewish people that Christ, in his death, covered even the sin of his crucifixion. And so it will be unto salvation. It will be for the salvation of all these people who will individually receive Christ as their Savior. But it will not be the Lord Jesus having to die over again. That was a once for all work. But there will be some public display to convince them that Christ's death was covered, that their murder of the Lord Jesus was covered by the murder of the Lord Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? That the crucifixion of Christ by the Jewish people included in it forgiveness for crucifying the Son of God. Now you'll notice that in between the first fruits and Pentecost, there is the waiting for the Spirit. This was the 50 days. These men had had the best Bible school training you could imagine. It was a co-op program, learn a little, live a little. They had spent 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus, heard the Word of God from his lips, seen his miracles. You couldn't have a better Bible school training than that. But, said the Lord Jesus, don't even think about leaving Jerusalem without the Holy Spirit. Don't leave home without him. It's a good reminder to all of us, isn't it? That all our work is just chasing the wind if the Spirit of God is not in it. And so they were to wait these 50 days for the Holy Spirit. And then on the other side, we have the working with the Spirit. This is the story of the book of Acts, the ongoing work of Christ by the Spirit through his people. And that's what's happening in the world today. The Spirit of God acting on behalf of the Lord Jesus is motivating, equipping, enlivening the people of God in the work that they are doing. The middle one here, Pentecost, sort of piles in on itself. You'll see the letter D there. The birth of the nation and the birth of the church. I have a little section over on page, on the fourth chart, the birthday of Judaism, the same day as the birthday of the church. And you can read that on your own, but the idea is that it was 50 days from Passover in Egypt, when the children of Israel were delivered, it was 50 days until the day that God came down in glory on Mount Sinai. And the Jews celebrate Pentecost as the giving of the law, as the time of the giving of the law. Well, here we read in Acts chapter 2 when the day of Pentecost was fully come. This was the moment when once again the glory of God came down in the person of the Holy Spirit, flame-like tongues of fire manifesting the power of God, not as it was back at Sinai where the mountain shook and people were afraid and they couldn't draw near, but here they were actually united by the Spirit of God into one body. And this was the fulfillment, at least partial fulfillment, of Joel chapter 2, the promise that God had made to his people Israel that he would send the Holy Spirit. Remember, these were all Jews at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came down upon them, and 120 individual believers became one body. When we look at these two great events, they're contrasted for us, aren't they? The idea of Sinai and Mount Zion, if you will. At Sinai, the giving of the law, we have about 3,000 slain. At the presentation of the gospel of the grace of God at Pentecost, we have about 3,000 saved. And there's a remarkable difference between the two, where the law is called the ministration of death, but the gospel is the ministry of life. And here we see God puts together these two great events signaled by this Pentecost feast, 50 days. You'll notice that these two events, the Pentecost and the one before it, the first fruits festivals, were both held on the first day of the week. Now, we'll be looking tomorrow at the Sabbath, the principle of the Sabbath, which is so important. But we notice here that these two first fruits, which was the pointing forward to the resurrection of Christ, that he rose on the first day of the week. And Pentecost, 49 days plus one, seven Sabbaths plus a day, put it on to the first day of the week. If you wonder why the Christian church celebrates the first day of the week instead of the seventh day was linked with the first creation. But the first day is linked with the new creation. It's the new beginning. And what we have in the resurrection of Christ on the first day and in the birthday of the church on the first day, we have the beginning, a new beginning of this new creation. On the side panel again, you'll notice that the one-day festivals, which are Passover, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, they represent singular events. All right? So in other words, the Passover represents the death of Christ. The First Fruits represents the resurrection of Christ. Pentecost, the birthday of the church, and so on. So the one-day festivals represent singular events, whereas the seven-day festivals point to periods of time. The two are the Feast of Unleavened Bread with 7 days and the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread points to the believer through the ages living days of heaven on earth by feeding on the bread come down from heaven. Whereas Tabernacles anticipates the consummation of the age when heaven actually does come down, when God's control center, mission control, the heavenly Jerusalem comes down as a bride adorned for her husband, and God comes to dwell in the midst of his people. So this is just a very basic introduction to these seven feasts, but just to underline again this glorious idea that God wants his people to celebrate, and specifically to celebrate certain great events. And I think it's important for us to see what they are. I'll be focusing on that Saturday evening when we're talking about Northwest and about the seven things that I believe mark out Northwest. When I think of my early days here and raising my family here, I think those are seven things that were celebrated here. And we want to think about that, Lord willing, Saturday evening. But just to underline in all our hearts again that God really loves his son. And he really loves you. As someone has said, if God had a fridge, your picture would be on it. He really does love you. And he thinks the best thing he can do is to link you up with his son. Have you ever had that experience? You meet someone in one part of the country and think, I wish I could introduce you to this person. I think you'd really get along. That's how God feels with everybody he meets. He says, I think you'd really get along with my son. If you knew my son, you would find him to be the most delightful person. In fact, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to fill my book with him. In every imaginable way. So it doesn't matter what you like. If you like recipes, I'll put them in as part of the recipe book. If you like poetry, I'll put them in the poetry section. You like narrative, I'll put them in the narrative section. Whatever it is you like. You like legal argument? I got them in there too. I got them in a courtroom scene. Whatever you like. Sea stories, war stories, love stories, spy stories. I covered it all. And it all points to my son. So, I filled my book with my son. And I say, Lord, I really appreciate that. But you know what? When I need to read your book the most, sometimes that's when I least feel like reading it. God says, yeah, well, I thought of that. So what I did was I put the author of the book in your heart. So if you don't feel like reading the book, he'll find a way. Maybe a verse of a hymn, maybe a scripture will come spring into your mind. Where'd that come from? Was that a synapse misfiring in your brain? No. No, that's the Holy Spirit of God reminding you how much you need the Lord Jesus, how wonderful he really is. Jesus said, he will take of the things of mine and show them to you. And I say, well, Lord, I really do appreciate the Holy Spirit living within me. He's such a gracious person. He puts up with so much. But, you know, sometimes when he tries to stir me up, tries to start a fire within me, I just put the fire out. Any hope for somebody like me? God says, well, yes, I thought of that. You know, I knew you'd be stupid when I saved you. You're no surprise to me. I made this foolproof, you see, because I knew what I was working with. And so what I've done is I put my son on the throne in glory. And when you don't pray for you, when you should be, he prays for you. And he's praying you home every step of the way. He never gives up on you. He's not going to give up on you until you're like him. So, yes, I have put these glorious portraits of Christ in my book, and if you just open the book, you'll see him everywhere. The Spirit of God loves to show Christ to us. But if you don't, and you tend to squelch the work of the Spirit in your heart, my son will keep praying you home. He'll keep looking out. He counts your wanderings. Every step you go away from him, he's following you. And when at last you come to your senses and you think, I'm going to have to go a long way back before I find Jesus again. It's been a long time since I wandered off, but the minute you turn around, he's standing there because he's been following you into the desert. Just when I need him most, Jesus is here to comfort and cheer just when I need him most. He doesn't give up on us. He never will. That's part of how wonderful he is. It's one of the great things about him. He is faithful to the end. He's a friend in need, a friend indeed. So, as we look further into these festivals, may the Lord at least give us this sense. God is a happy God, and he likes to celebrate with his people. And he's found all sorts of things that to encourage us to celebrate. And as we look at these festivals, I think we'll discover we have so much to be thankful for. So much to celebrate regarding God's goodness to us. Let's pray. Father, how rich is the person who discovers they're all in Christ. He really makes this world look tacky. He really shows us how empty things are down here, how senseless and purposeless they are. Oh, Father, may this little gathering of your people tonight, we may not be the best preachers, we may not be the most gifted people, but oh, that we would be lovers of the Lord Jesus, that people would notice that we're really in love with him and that we can't open our mouths without talking about him, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Help us to be known as Jesus' friends. And so we commend our evening into your care and ask, Father, to help us to celebrate what you celebrate, to discover what you've discovered in your lovely Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.